All right, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Bible says, in the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee now, day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear the name, thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again today. And those that are here, we just thank you for our health that we do have, Lord. And we ask for your hand of protection upon us and in the midst of this COVID in our nation, Lord, in our world. We're praying for your hand to stay. But we know, Lord, nothing happens by accident. Lord, you got a purpose for it all. And Lord, so I just pray for your protection and safety and wellness. Lord, we lift our election up still. They're just in contention. Lord, we pray for that. Lord, that your man be in office. Lord, you've got a plan for that too. Lord, and help us to trust you, put our faith in you. I pray you speak to each heart here today. Lord, help us to examine our lives. Lord, I pray that you help us to draw closer to you, Lord. See ourselves, be honest with ourselves. Lord, if there's one here lost, that we pray for their salvation today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The title of the message there on the screen, Rebuilding Broken Lives, and of course that would fit in a lot of categories. Like I said, I kind of had planned to kind of preach something like this if we kind of started getting back on track, and we were, but now we're getting off track again as far as just with the COVID business there. But we look in our text and get us up to speed. When you get to the book of Nehemiah, Israel had been in captivity or in exile for about 70 or half of their 70 years. There were going to be a 70-year period of captivity. They were about halfway through, and they were taken into captivity because of their neglect of God, because they had neglected God. When you look in the Old Testament, the way we have the books written and the way the Old Testament's put together, we have Nehemiah, we have Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther. That's how those books go together. But chronologically, the way the events take place, you have to move Esther in front and Ezra in the back with Nehemiah still in the middle. Then it would be chronologically correct. Esther, the events in Esther took place before the events in Nehemiah. But, you know, so you ask the question, well, why did the writers, or why is it, you know, put together this way? And I know that God directed how everything went down in the Bible. Why the change in the Old Testament? Well, Ezra, which is written first in the Bible, deals with the, or is written last in the Bible, and Esther's first, but now it's first. It deals with the restoration of worship and the purification of the people. That's why it's first in the Bible, not chronologically, but it's first in the order of God's things as far as coming back to God, as far as rebuilding your life or getting your life spiritually back on track. The very first thing that has to take place is that you have to have a restoration of the worship of God, and you have to have a restoration or a purification of the people of God. That would come first before you worry about the next step, which is in the middle, which is the rebuilding the walls of the city. But I'm starting in the middle anyway, so we'll get to some of the things that deal with worship and restoration right there. And so the order in the Bible shows us, the way it's written in the Bible shows us that the way out of captivity, however you want to picture that word captivity, and the way back to God comes through worship. There has to be worship, and included in worship is prayer, and there's repentance, and there's confession. All those things are included in worship, and that's why that needs to be first. It's always the first step in finding our way back to God, and that can be from the point of view, from the saved person point of view, that, you know, we're saved and we get away from God, we still are going to have to have some confession, and we're going to have some worship to find our way back to God. And so in Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls is what he was concerned about. And there's a spiritual picture there. The walls are in cities in those days, walls pictured protection. I mean, you know, you go inside the city walls. And cities were like gauged as to how safe they were, determining like geographically where they might be positioned. They might be like on a cliff or something, so they had one side where it was hard to get to them. How big the walls were, how tall the walls were, how well put together the walls were. And, of course, in Israel's place or Jerusalem's place right now, the walls are tore down. They're rubble. So it's a picture of protection of God's people. And then it's also a picture of the establishment of the strength of an individual life. We're going to look at it that way, how this applies to us as individuals. The walls, they picture the strength of an individual life. You know, when you look around the world today and just when dealing with people, and we know a lot of people, we know things, and we all know this, that there's a lot of people that are living today that have lost their way in life. They've just, you know, they've lost their way. They're just kind of floundering out there in life. And, you know, their defenses have crumbled away for one reason or another, whatever they might have been. And they just kind of drift through life. A lot of people do that. They just drift through life. They don't have a plan or a purpose. I was sharing that in the morning service. You know, I remember in high school, there was some of these kids that were, they were pretty bright. They were I guess we call them the nerds of the school. You know, I wasn't one of those, but they were the brains, and they had these plans. They knew where they were going to go to college. They knew what they wanted to study for, and they knew what they were going to do in life. I remember a girl in our schools. Her name was Michelle McCray. And she said, you know what, I'm going to go to school. I'm going to go to work for NASA, and I'm going to, you know, have something to do in aerospace engineering or whatever. Guess what? 10-year reunion, that's what she was doing. She did exactly what? Another boy, his daddy was a lawyer, and he was in my class. I remember he said, I'm going to be an attorney. Guess what? He's an attorney. That's what he did. I mean, I was one of them kids that was out there. I'm in high school. What are you going to do? I didn't have a plan, man. I mean, so I was like scrambling around. I'm going to come up with a plan. It may not be a good plan. It may not be a good direction. I aim low. I hit it, you know. I said, I'm going to be a mechanic, you know. And I'm going to do something. And if you're a mechanic, no disrespect to you. But I was just, you know, you're out there and you're in high school. You can aim anywhere you want if you want to go for it. I was just like, I don't know if that's, I didn't really want to do that. I was just trying to have some of these kids had a plan. I didn't have no plan. And a lot of people's lives are like that. They have no plan. They don't, you know what happens is they let life happen to them instead of causing life to happen. Most people are like that. You just kind of, you're like a jellyfish in the ocean, the tide going in and out, and you're just floating around which other way the tide goes because you don't know, you know, you don't really get things that focused. Some people do it, but a lot of people, probably a majority of people, let life happen to them instead of them making life happen. They don't have a plan. And they really don't have a future to a certain degree. And, you know, when we think about the life that we have, I always say this, you know, I believe if you've been saved any amount of time and, you know, you've been through the spiritual battles and the temptations and the trials and all those things that you go through, if you just be honest with yourself, you would all admit that your worst enemy is you. You are your worst enemy. I mean, man, we look in the mirror, there the guy is. Right there. You know, we're living in a society that has to blame somebody for everything. You know, all this COVID business is Donald Trump's fault. You know, that it's all his fault. The other day I had something, I messed up a little project I was making. I blamed it on Donald Trump. It's his fault because, you know, why not? Everything else gets blamed on him, right? I'm just kidding. But I mean, you know, we got to blame somebody because we feel better about it. You know, it can't just be that something happened, and it's really not anybody to blame, but we feel better about that. And so, you know, we know, I believe if we be honest with ourselves, listen, it's not anybody else's fault. You know, the failures that we have a lot of times, we blame them on circumstances or situations, or we were born that way, or, you know, Flip Wilson used to say the devil made him do it, you know, and those of you old enough remember that, you know, the devil made him do it, you know, he had to blame. We always got to blame somebody, and we're teaching our kids that it's always, you know, Johnny, it's too bad that your football team stinks and you couldn't get a point in 15 games. Your team never scored a point, but here's a trophy anyway. Pat them on the back because, you know, you tried real hard. No, if you'd have tried real hard, you probably would have scored a point, you know. But we can't ruin anybody's psyche by not just saying, hey, man, you stink, you know. I mean, that's it. You know, you can't say, oh, man, that's all, you know, we can't offend anybody that way. You can't just say, listen, you know, if it's bad, it's bad, right? So we are our worst enemy. You know, in our flesh, a lot of times is what tears us down. And it happens in lives, it happens in families, it happens in churches, it happens in communities, it happens in nations. You know, this is what happened to the Jews. Listen, what happened? Man, they got away from God. And it wasn't overnight either. I mean, it was a gradual thing, and they kept getting away from God and getting away from God. And, you know, God said, well, I'll chase them, my children. I'll chase them. And finally, he chased his children. Like I said, they weren't in captivity by accident. This was the hand of God. And, you know, we look about, and so here was Nehemiah, and the overall story is, you know, that he had a burden to get the city walls rebuilt, the physical part of things, which was going to include the spiritual side of things and the big picture of it all. And, you know, a lot of pastors went a while back and went to Nehemiah because this COVID business has got us in the rebuilding mode, and churches in the rebuilding mode, really. I mean, we had our youth ministry on hold, you know, our choir, we're not singing in the choir. You know, people are in and out of church like it's going out of style. We're missing people. There's some people haven't been to church since it started. You know, I mean, there's something wrong there, I would say. There's something wrong there. You know, you can be in the parking lot. Some people, they don't watch it on Facebook. I mean, they're just, you know. And so it's got all the churches and all the pastors I talked to said, you know what, we're going to have to rebuild. It's going to be like when you started a church new. Even we won't be that far down, hopefully, down the tubes. But it's going to be like, you know, if we get past all this, it's going to be like building a church back up. We're going to have to get the choir back in gear. We're going to have to get the youth ministry back. We're going to have to get Sunday night back to that. You know, we have to get Sunday schools going again. I mean, we're going to be in the rebuilding mode. One of the central themes in Nehemiah is that the walls of our life are broken. And what Nehemiah found out, and if you've read the book of Nehemiah, and you know how they went about, he started organizing people to start working on sections, and they had to arm themselves, and they had to work day and night, and they had to keep one eye on the enemy, and there was opposition to what they were doing. But what happened was they worked together. And so the one thing that we find out is that when lives are broken, that we need one another. We need one another, that we need to be together. I mean, I'm talking about where the churches, we need to be together in worship. That's the way God ordained it. I mean, you know, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. There's a purpose there. Because we have to lift one another up, and that's what they had to do to rebuild these walls. And so we look at Jerusalem as a picture here. Jerusalem was God's chosen place. That was God's place. It was a chosen place for his people, and it was a chosen place for the something tangible of his dwelling place. You know, he had the temple and the Holy of Holies, and that was a place, a picture where he was going to dwell and where his people were going to dwell. But when we get to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that we are God's dwelling place. Those of us that are saved, we are the dwelling place of God. So the question is, how are our walls holding up? How are our walls as far as being the dwelling place of God? And so we look at Nehemiah's prayer, and that's what I'm going to use today for our outline points. The pattern for rebuilding broken lives, rebuilding repair. I guess you can fill in the blank with that. The very first thing is prayer. The first step is the step of prayer. See, in verse 4, it said, it came to pass when I heard these words, that was the words of the men that told him what it looked like, that I sat down and wept and mourned at certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This was just, this was a prayer. This was a guy that fasted, he wept, and he mourned. This wasn't a word of prayer. This wasn't one of those repetitive prayers where you know exactly what the next word's going to come out of somebody's mouth is. It wasn't a quick prayer or a ritualistic prayer. This is somebody that got into some deep, some serious prayer. You know, this kind of prayer only comes from pain and brokenness. That's what you see. When somebody's weeping, they're mourning, they fasted not because they say, oh, well, I'll fast and that'll draw me closer to God. No, they were so burdened for what they were praying about that they had no appetite. They didn't feel like eating. That's a burden that they had. It has to be an honest prayer. This is where we run into some problems sometimes with being honest with our own self, our number one enemy, right? We won't be honest with ourselves. And so he wept and mourned and fasted. You know what he has to do? You have to get to a point in your life that you face the facts. You face the truth. This is the facts. This is just the way it is. It's just like I said, you know, you don't want to hurt little Johnny's feelings, but I mean, the truth of the matter is Johnny's never going to become a better football player till him say, look, Johnny, you're just no good. You know, you're not good. You got to work on this, this, and this, and this, and that's what you got to do. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, you got to be honest about that, and it is with our own life as well that, we're not where we should be with God. That's what we're going to have to get to. We're not where we should be in our spiritual life, individual spiritual life. We're not where we ought to be as churches. We're not where we ought to be as a nation. You know, we just got to admit it. That's what the facts are right there. And so he faced the facts, which was the truth. And there's a word that comes up. His prayer involved concern. Concern. Remember that word right there. If you'll write down notes, write that word down, concern. You're never going to rebuild the broken walls of your life until you're deeply concerned over that brokenness. And that's a problem that I see in life in general. I see that problem in families and individuals, and I see that problem in churches. We're not broken, and we're not concerned over the way things are, knowing that they could be better. Those people were in the middle of living in rubble. They walked over broken down walls every day. I just picture in my mind that they probably had pathways that they had. There was places where the wall wasn't as broke down, rubbled up high as other places. So they made little paths to get through, going over the broken down, and probably started wearing it down kind of smooth. Every day they looked at that. Boy, look at those walls out there. Those things are a mess. And walked right through the midst of it. What are you doing about it? Absolutely nothing. The gates are burned down. Well, you don't need the gates because you don't have a wall, right? It starts to get... And you know, sometimes I know in my mind that it looked overwhelming. I mean, they looked around at all that, and it just looked like, what can one person do? Well, you know what? One person probably couldn't do too much as far as those walls are concerned in that city. But if when they all got together, church, they got it built back up. When Nehemiah got them organized down the road, they got it built back up. But you know, when we look at our own lives, and the picture is here, is that we get just living in the rubble of our lives that we've let get to a certain place, wherever that may be, and we don't have the concern, at least not enough concern to do something about it. We just live in that. Whether it's a spiritual condition, a relationship condition, whatever's broke down, we get used to living in that rubble. And it's kind of like for a while there, and I'll talk about him later, that old prodigal son, he was content to wallow in the mire. He just laid around in the mud living with the pigs. He didn't, he had to come to himself before he got out of it. I'm ahead of myself there. I'll get back to that in a minute. And so what happens? People wallow in their sins. They wallow in their sorrows. They wallow in their self-pity. They wallow in a lot of things in life, addictions, immorality, whatever it is. They're content with that. And they just say, that's the way it is. And I really won't do nothing about it. Instead, I can't do nothing about it, but they say can't. And then this is what happens to us as a church a lot of times. Of course, churches are made up of individual people. There's no, they're content with their apathy towards God. And I've preached on this over the years. From time to time, I try to comment on it. But I think one of the biggest problems in Christianity today is people are content with where they are spiritually. They don't have a concern that they're not, that there could be more to the Christian life than what they're experiencing. They don't have a concern, and they're just content, And a matter of fact, they don't want anything. We don't like our apple cart shook up to any degree. We sit in the same seat most of the time. We do everything the same way. And we don't really like our little routine to get ruffled up too much in a lot of places in life. But when we get to the thing with God, listen, I'm coming to church. I'm at this place in my spiritual life. And that's where I'm not going to go past it and throw in the towel and say, well, I mean, I don't care what the Bible says. But, you know, I'm just, you know, I got all these problems and just be happy with that. So I think being content with where we are, I think in anything, I don't care what it is. You know, I remember one time, Danielle, y'all remember this, we went to this restaurant, we were down there in Williamsburg. And I mean, this restaurant probably in 1960 was probably something. I mean, it was probably the top dog, you know, it probably looked good, man, it was a really neat idea. But guess what? Nothing changed from 1960 all the way to 19 or 2000, whatever it was. And you remember, you know where I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, it smelled like nothing had changed since 1960. I mean, you know what? And what happened was it was outdated and everything. I mean, they needed to do some things. But, you know, to them, how many of you done this in your life right here? How many of you? When I bought my house, the house we had on Cedar Bluff, the first time I looked at it, I wouldn't even go in. I said, looked at it. The thing was school bus yellow with redwood colored trim. I said, gag a maggot, man. I said, nope. And down the hill we went. Well, we kept looking around. The price was right. And I said, well, let's look inside of it. Well, we got in there. I said, all right, man, first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to paint that thing, man. We got to paint it. Didn't have enough money to put siding on. I'm just going to paint it. But you know what? You get in there, well, I'll do it next week. And then next week, well, you know, I'll wait till spring. Well, it's too hot. Now I'm going to wait till. And you know what? After a while, you know what? That old ugly house that I about gagged on when I first moved in there, well, I kind of got used to it. Huh? I kind of got used to it. Vance Havner, I was telling Les, he's got a message, and we listened to it on the way out to Colorado. He's called Getting Used to the Dark. He said, ain't it funny how your eyes get used to the dark? And he said, that's a good topic for a message right there. And he started saying, you know what? You start living a certain way. Maybe you don't like it at first, but after a while, you start getting into sin, whatever it is. He said, after a while, you just get used to it. And that's what happens to us a lot of times in our apathy towards God. We know it's probably not where it ought to be, but we just get used to it. And so a lot of you, you know, how many of you got something in your house? And if you first walked in there and you didn't own that house, you say, good night, why don't they fix that? Or why don't they do something with it? And you know it needs fixing, but you don't got used to it. You don't. You forget that everybody else that comes in goes, good night, in their mind, they say, good night. What are they, huh? All of us got that, right? But because we put that thing off, we get content with what we're doing. And a lot of times when you talk to people like that, you know what they say? I'm fine. I'm doing fine. Everything will be all right. Don't bother me about it. Don't talk, you know, everything's okay. Have you ever really stopped to take a really good look at your life? I mean, think about this. I know one of the tools of Satan is that he keeps our mind occupied with a lot of other junk. TV, radio, this and that. What's going on? Have you ever asked yourself this? I want you to think about this. What does God want to accomplish through my life? You know, you look at this guy, Nehemiah, and I'm ahead of myself again, but you look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah was really just a butler. This wasn't some spiritual giant, some spiritual Israelite that got put into the cupbearer's position to bear, and really it's just a butler job. Matter of fact, you had to taste all his food and make sure nobody poisoned it, because if you died, he wasn't going to eat it. Great job, right? He wasn't, you know, he was in this one position. What does God want to accomplish through my life? And most of us would probably say, well, most of us would readily admit that he probably could do a lot more through our life. Daryl, I'm keeping Daryl busy moving the camera. Most of us would admit that God could do more than what he's doing, right? And probably wants to do more. But what does God want to do with my life? What does God want to do with my life? Ask yourself that. Am I fulfilling God's plan for my life? I mean, I ask myself that. You think, well, man, you're pastoring full time. You know, you done gave up whatever job you had before, and now you're pastoring full time. But that doesn't mean that I can be apathetic with that. You know, what does God want to do with my life? I ask myself that sometimes. You know, we'll never begin to rebuild our life until we ask those questions or until we see. You know, we have to see. Those people had got used to looking at the rubble. It was when Nehemiah heard it, he didn't even see it. Now, eventually he did go and look, and guess what? He mourned and wept and fasted and prayed again. when he went down there and saw it. But he didn't get, he just got word that this is what it looked like. But the people that were there, they all saw the same thing. They saw it. Were they happy about it? No. Did they do anything about it? No. They didn't. Not until somebody got unction from God to do something about it. And so we'll never, until we ask these questions about our own self, we'll never build our life, we'll never rebuild our life or build our life to the place that God would have us to until we ask it. So the first step is a prayer of concern. We have to have a prayer of concern. The second thing is confession and repentance. Verse 6 and 7, look what he said. He said, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now night and day, or day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee." Look what he said. "Both I and my father's house have sinned." You know, we're real good at spotting everybody else's sin, but we're real bad about confessing our own, right? "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." And he went on there and confessed. You know, so this is the second thing. Nehemiah confessed the sins and he repented of his own personal sins. He confessed the sins of his family. He confessed the sins of his nation. And I mean, this is the second thing that we have to do. You know, he doesn't try to take the blame and put it on somebody else that I spoke about already. You got to get to the no excuses part. "Well, the reason I did this is because this happened, and somebody treated me badly or poorly, or I was abused, or I was born in this circumstance or this situation." You know what? We can get past all that. We just got to say, listen, a lot of our problem, no, the devil didn't make you do everything. You know, Flip Wilson was wrong. I mean, sometimes it's just your old flesh that's doing it. That's just the way it is. And so, you know, we have to just get to that, you know, take the self-righteousness. It's pride that does that. It's pride. And so we have to, can't be self-righteous. We have to have no excuses ourselves. And all that happened at Jerusalem, all this, the captivity, the exile, the city being torn down, was not a random act or a random stretch of bad luck. That wasn't what it was. It was the discipline of God upon that nation. And God disciplines his children. Why? Because they had rebelled against him. They were unfaithful and they were indifferent towards him. Man, look at this nation we live in. Now, I'm not blaming the nation, because judgment starts at the house of God, right? Look at where we're at. As a nation, I told you when this election got, my biggest fear that God was going to give us what we deserve, that God was going to discipline this nation. And the world's not going, the world is waxing worse and worse, not better and better, and that's clear. And I'm not saying that's what's happening, but you know, when we deny our excuses, give excuses, or blame others, it always delays recovery. It always delays in our life. It always delays it till we become honest with ourselves and with God. The third thing is remember God's promises, verse 8 through 10. See, he said, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among all the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out into the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed with thy great power by thy strong hand." Boy, remembering the promises of God. Nehemiah reminded himself that God is the God who forgives, that God is the God who redeems, that God is the God who repairs broken things. You know, God can change the external circumstances. God can change the external circumstances. The great illustration in the Bible is the prodigal son. It was the ungrateful son of a loving father. He wanted his inheritance. He didn't want to be under his father's control. And he said, "Give me my inheritance that I have coming to me, and I'm going to go out into a far country." And that's exactly what he did. And he ended up, he blew all his money, and it said that he ended up eating with the pigs, the swine, and the mire of the pig pen. And that's pretty bad, but if you're a Jew, it's doubly bad, because they wouldn't get around pigs because they were ceremonially unclean and they couldn't worship. And I'm going to tell you what, when you got an attitude like that, when you got a rebellious attitude, you can't worship. I don't care if you're sitting in church with a Bible in your hand shouting amen every time the preacher speaks. You can't worship God when you have a rebellious attitude. It just doesn't happen. And so the prodigal son was out there, and he ended up eating what the pigs ate, and he was in that mire of the pig pen. But the Bible says that when he came to himself, that's a key verse. When he came to himself, that means what? That he had to see himself somehow. He looked in the mirror of, not a physical mirror, but he looked in some mirror against God's word. He knew God's word probably by heart in his mind, but he looked at himself and he came to himself. He realized something. You know, that's what happens. You get out here and get in the world and get indifferent towards God and get apathetic. Like I said, it doesn't happen overnight. You're not all on fire for God this minute, jacked up about God, praying, reading your Bible, man, going, and then tomorrow you're away from God a million miles. Nah, that doesn't happen overnight. It's just little by little by little. And so this guy, but when he came to himself, you know, because he went out and everything, he didn't go out there in one day, blow all his money, and ended up the next day was working for a pig farmer eating. No, it was little by little. He got poorer and poorer. He ate little smaller meals. He didn't spend as much money. He wasn't partying as hard as he used to. It kind of kept dwindling down. To finally, man, then he had to get a job. And, you know, the only job was available, and there it was. He was down to nothing. Little by little by little. Didn't happen overnight. But he came to himself. And he saw himself. You know what? He was broken. He saw himself. And then he said, you know what? He said, my father's servants live better than I do. I'm going to go back and see if I can be one of my father's servants. And there's a spiritual picture there with God, our Heavenly Father. God's not, we're sons, not servants. And that's what we found out about this guy right here. I don't care who it is. I don't care who it is. I don't care what they've done. I don't care. It might be somebody that's done something to you or whatever they've done. God still loves them. God still forgives them too. And you know what? He came back. He went back to the father and said, Father, I'm not worthy to be thy son. And the father said, oh, but you are my son. He didn't say that in the Bible, but I know that's what he said. No, he said, I'll just be one of the hired servants. He said, no, man, put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, man. Killed the fatted calf. Man, I mean, he brought him back in. The father saw him. The Bible says the father saw him a long way off. But you know why? What had to happen? He had to see himself. He had to be honest. He had to go back. He went back to the father. He confessed. He repented. He repented when he turned and went back. That was repentance. And then he got to the father and he confessed that he wasn't worthy. That he was, you know, there was no pride. There was no arrogance. There was no excuses. He said, I'm not worthy to be thy son. That's what he said. The father looking, saw him a long way off. He ran out to greet him. I mean, that's a great spiritual picture. He was restored from that broken life back to his former life. That's what God does. Then when we look at repentance, there's this word commitment, committed. Commitment. He committed himself, Nehemiah, and when he prayed, and down in verse 11, you can read that, and he committed himself to God. Commitment's a bad word today. People don't want to commit for nothing. People even start sentences out at church sometimes when they're talking to me about a project or something we're going to do. Well, you know, I can't really commit to this right that much time, but I got 10 seconds I can give you. What do you want me to do? You know, they don't want to commit any. They don't want to do things because they don't want to. Well, I just don't want to commit. I just don't want to commit. I just don't want to commit. That's what happens. But he committed himself to God, and he committed himself to serve God, and he committed himself to be used by God. This was something that he did when he repented. He came back. You see the prodigal son in the story I just mentioned. He told his father, he said, I'll be a servant. That's commitment. He said, I'll be that. I'm going to be back with you. And he said, no, you're still going to be a son. And then it said, that last sentence in verse 11, he was the king's cupbearer. He was the king's cupbearer. And you know what? There was something forming in his mind already. Look what he said. Let me read it to you. In verse 11, he said, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy. He's talking about himself. In the sight of this man, the king. In the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. See, he said, listen, this is what I want. I want to have mercy in the sight of this man, the king, because I think there was a plan forming in his mind already that he was going to speak to the king about something that he had already thought. So what he did was he committed himself to action. See, that's what it takes. We got to commit ourselves to do something. If we look at the problem, you know, we got problems out there, and we look at the problem, but you know, we don't do anything about them. All them people that lived in Jerusalem, the remnant that had gone back, they knew the walls were broken down. They knew the gates were burned down. They could see that, but they didn't. Nobody committed themselves to action. There was enough people living in Jerusalem already to have organized and got everything started. I mean, build something. Get one wall up, one stone at a time, and let's get a gate going. And they could have done it, but they didn't do it. Nobody was committed to action. They were in that apathetic state of living the way it was. Nehemiah realized he wasn't in that position. I was the king's cupbearer. He wasn't in that position by accident, like Esther. Mordecai told Esther, you know, that, you know, basically paraphrasing it, but God's got you in this position for this time. A time such as this is what it says in Esther, I think. God, he knew this, that he wasn't there by accident. And then the last thing, the last little point, is ask God to arrange the circumstances. Step four. You know, there's a lot of things that's out of our control. There's factors that can be out of our control, but nothing's out of God's control. And that's what in verse 11, that prayer at the end, the way he worded that about grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king, he's asking for God to arrange those circumstances right there. Nehemiah asked God to move the heart of the king of Persia. Man, I mean, you know what? Aim high, brother. I mean, this was a prayer right here. It was a bold prayer. It was a believing prayer. He believed God could do it or would do it. You know, Nehemiah was dealing with issues that was way above his pay grade. I mean, this guy was just a butler. Like I said, he wasn't, I don't know what he was before him, but he was just really the king's cupbearer. Man, you didn't ask the king for much in that position right there. But he was wanting to restore a nation. And I think sometimes one of our problems is that we look at people in the Bible that did mighty things for God, and we think that those people, those individuals were just special people, that there's nobody like that, or that I couldn't be like that guy. I couldn't do it. No, none of them could do it. God could do it through them. That was the difference. So sometimes we elevate the men and the women in the Bible above where they should be elevated. It was always God. Because we think, oh no, that God couldn't do that with me. Who am I? He's just a butler. Who am I? Now, he took a risk. If the king in those days wasn't happy, if you didn't seem to be happy, one of the things was dangerous is not looking happy when you were the king's cupbearer. Because that meant that the king starts thinking, you know how people like to read between the lines. I wonder what he knows that I don't know. He don't look too happy. I wonder if that food's been poisoned or that drink's been poisoned. And you know, and so you didn't want to look not happy in the king's presence, because he might bump you off and think you're in some kind of conspiracy because you haven't said anything yet. And then also asking, if you ask the king something that would make him mad. Now, I think the Persian kings were pretty friendly. They were friendly with the Jews. They'd already let some of the remnant go back. And so they were pretty friendly with them. But still, you never know. He took a risk in asking his request, that request that he had. And listen, we're going to rebuild lives, relationships, families, churches, nations. There's always a risk. There's always a risk. And fear a lot of times immobilizes people from doing anything because they're afraid they're going to fail. I told this morning, you know, a lot of people used to think, I'm going to go into business for myself. A lot of people had that thought in their mind. 90% of the people never do it. Why? Because they're afraid that they're going to fail. They're going to invest a lot of money and it's not going to pan out, and then it's going to be down the drain. They don't want to fail at that. Everybody's probably had that thought. And a lot of times failure keeps us from moving ahead with something that would be right even in the sight of God's eyes, but there's always a risk that's involved. But if God's in it, if God takes charge, anything is possible. See, Nehemiah had to ask himself this question. He said, he confessed that the nation was in the state that it was in because of the chastening hand of God. I mean, because of our sins. That's what happened. But then he reminded himself of the promises of God. Remember, I read those. And he said, you know, if you transgress, this is going to happen. But if you repent, this is going to happen. He reminded himself that. So then all he had to do was ask himself, this is the city that God has chosen for his people to dwell, and also for the visible presence of himself to dwell. The simple question was, does God want that city restored? Yeah. Sure. He would have known that. Yeah, sure, God would. So we look around as far as God's, does God want a life to be restored? Does God want a family to be restored? Does God want a church to be restored? Does God want a nation to be restored? The answer is always going to be yes. But the answer is always going to be yes. I got in hot water one time with somebody that came here, and I was preaching about divorce. And at the end, she said, you know, I'm happy my parents got divorced. So I'm happy that they got divorced. And she said, because, you know, my dad, you know, and she named off what he wasn't, what he did. And I said, well, you're right. Sin caused a problem there. And you're happy, you're glad that you got divorced because that circumstance was so bad. But I said, you know what? What would have been better, that, or what about if your father had been changed and became the husband and the father? Wouldn't that have been better than the divorce? And she said, yeah. I said, there you go. I said, that's it. See, the restoring side of things, that's always the best. God can change the circumstances. I mean, he can do that. And so, you know, God's in it. Anything's possible. Rebuilding broken lives and broken homes and maybe even, you know what, a broken relationship with God himself. Is God for it? Yeah. Yeah, God's for it. How's it going to start? Prayer. There's got to be a concern. And for there to be a concern, you have to see. And sometimes maybe even you got to pray before you can see, because God's got to open their eyes, right, or your eyes. So prayer, a prayer of concern, a prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of commitment, and a prayer to ask God to take charge and change the circumstances. Some things are out of our control. We don't have not much we can do. But you know, we can confess, we can repent, we can turn back to God. We can tell God all about it. I don't care what it is. God can fix it. Amen? Let's all stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll